You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Right, as is my custom, you guys can't just sit there and soak this sermon up. I want a bit of stuff from you. So the book of Mark, the overarching thing that we're trying to find through the book of Mark is, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? What is he all about? So from the first 10 chapters of the book of Mark, I would like you guys to tell me what you have learned about Jesus as we've been going through this book. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. The Son of God. Yeah, where did we get that from?
We had that in the
Transfiguration. Yeah, in whom I'm well pleased. Yeah, good one, Jeff. So Jesus is the Son of God. The healer. Awesome. Jesus is a healer. Where do we get that from, Helen?
A couple of examples.
All over the shop, isn't it? Yeah. Heals people. Jesus heals people. Amen?
Amen.
What else do we learn about Jesus from the book of Mark? Yeah, so he's the Messiah. Another title for the chosen one, the promised one. We're going to be looking at that a lot this morning. Anything else? Jesus is compassionate, yeah? Jesus is the only one who has power to forgive sins. This is amazing, isn't it? What else?
He's inclusive.
He's inclusive of the outcasts, yeah? People who society see as outcasts, Jesus is going after those guys. He's hanging out with those guys. He wants them to be part of his kingdom. He functions in a supernatural, doesn't he? Everything he does is wondrous. Everything he does is glorious. Everything he does is supernatural.
He lets people make their own choice.
Yeah, so where do we see that? Yeah, so he's faced with this guy who morally no one could have pointed a finger at. But he says, you lack one thing, go sell everything you have, come follow me. And when the rich young ruler walks away, does Jesus run after him saying, oh no, come back, just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be in? No, he lets him go on his own way. He lets him have his choice. That's really good. Jesus lets us have our own choice. Anything else?
He's a good teacher.
He's a good teacher. Yeah.
He controls nature.
He's in control of nature. He's in control of the elements. Where do we get that from? Said to the storm, didn't he? Peace, be still. We'll look at that as well a bit this morning. He's the king of creation. Through Jesus all things were made. And by him nothing was made that was made.
He looks after our physical needs as well as our spiritual
needs. Yeah, so where do we get that from? Feeding of the 5,000? So he doesn't want to see people go hungry, does he? But when they came back again for another, like, feeding, he loves them enough to tell them that they were just coming back for food and they need so much more than that. And then he goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. He's not against helping people out, but he's like, look, I'm the bread of life. If you feast on me, you'll live forever. Yeah, so he meets physical and spiritual needs. Okay, that's good, guys. Well, this passage is called the Triumphal Entry in my Bible. We typically look at this passage around Easter time, and this passage has massive implications in what's known as prophetic significance. Now, I know they're big words, but I'm going to explain them. It's really important, I think, that when we see big words in the Bible, when we hear about big words, we don't just gloss over them, get scared of them, but we explain them. And don't circumnavigate them, but explain what they mean. So in order to see what that means, prophetic significance, we're going to have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible and have a brief recap of what's going on. And I think as Christians, it's always good to do that anyway, to have a brief recap, so we know where everything stands. As older believers, to refresh our memories, because we forget stuff all the time, and maybe for people who haven't been Christians that long, to understand the bigger picture a bit better. So in the beginning, God created the first two human beings who were called... Oh my days. Adam and Eve. Praise God. Adam and Eve. But they fell. They disobeyed God. They fell. And sin came into the world. Sin came into the world, and sin with it brought death and separation from God. However, in the midst of the carnage of the Garden of Eden, God promises one who will make a way for the severed relationship between man and God to be restored, a saviour. It's the first promise of a coming saviour. So let's have a look at it. It's in Genesis chapter 3. And this is when God is actually talking to the serpent, Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And God says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." If you ever wonder why snakes crawl on their belly, this is why. Because they're cursed. And then he goes on to say, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So now he goes on to talk about the offspring of Eve. And he says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the first prophecy of a coming saviour. Lots of people know this prophecy as the prophecy of the serpent crusher, one who will crush Satan's head. And that is the first messianic prophecy. The Messiah, as Jen has already said, is God's chosen one, God's promised one. In other words, the hero. The Messiah is going to be the hero. So a messianic prophecy is a promise or a description or a prediction of the chosen one to come, the chosen hero. And in this first instance in Genesis 3, it's simply a promise that God will send a saviour. But in other places in the Old Testament, the prophecies start getting really specific. They start to talk about what the chosen hero will do, and they start to talk about what will happen to the Messiah. They start to get really specific. Some of the places where the Bible talks about messianic prophecies, well, you guys must know some. You guys give me some. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about a suffering servant. In other words, what is going to happen to this Messiah? What's going to happen to this chosen one? Let's come back to that in a second. You've got a prophecy that predicts where this chosen one will be born. It says in Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there's actually two Bethlehems, so it makes it specific. This is where the Messiah will be born. In another place, it says how he will be born. He'll be born of a virgin. You can't get more specific than that, that he's going to be born of a virgin. This coming saviour, this coming hero, is going to be born of a virgin. In another place, it outlines the type of death that this Messiah is going to die. This goes into detail into this specifically in Psalm 22. It even talks about how they're going to cast lots for his clothing. It talks about how not one bone in his body will be broken. It talks about how his body will not see decay. These are all specific prophecies about this coming hero. And then let's go back to Isaiah 53. The Bible prophesies the reason for the dying of this Messiah. The reason that this hero has to die. And I think we need to turn there. So turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And here we see the reason that this coming Messiah has to die. Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll start reading at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every way to his own way, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Drop down to verse 10. This is perhaps one of the most challenging verses in the whole of Scripture. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The reason that this chosen one was dying was to be a substitute for the sins of mankind, for your sins, for my sins. But then other prophecies in the Old Testament not only go over why he had to die, but what his death accomplished. And this is awesome. If you turn to the book of Hosea, it's the first of the minor prophets. If you want a little acronym to remember the minor prophets, having Jesus and only Jesus makes nice happiness. You only have to remember the two J's then, Jonah and Joel. Thank you later. Hosea chapter 13. Maybe you haven't been in here for a while. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Do those verses sound familiar? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is it? Prophesied hundreds of years before. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. I don't apologize for making you jump around the Bible. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. This is epic. This verse is epic. Again, talking about the coming Messiah. What is his death going to do? Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. This is what the death of Christ accomplished. The death of death. As the Puritan John Owen so beautifully titles his book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The death of Christ accomplished no less than the death of death. His resurrection swallowed up death until finally, in Revelation, the last enemy of death is cast away, banished. But that is what the cross accomplished, the death of death. And this is everything that's been prophesied in the Old Testament that will happen. But specifically for today, let's look at one of these prophecies we find in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. So it's after the minor prophets. Just before Haggai, I think. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's it, Zechariah chapter 9. And this is the prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in the scripture we looked at today. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. It's again talking about this coming king, this hero. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Let's get even more specific. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Bible predicts hundreds of years before that the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem on a colt, on an unridden donkey. Now, this is the thing. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy made about him, even though they were written hundreds of years before. The odds of someone fulfilling all the prophecies the way Jesus did is astronomical. His perfect life of obedience to God's plan showed that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the Savior. He was the hero that the Old Testament talked about the whole time. No one else could have fulfilled all that stuff. There was no other good enough. Now, a Christian is someone who trusts that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you know that? A Christian is someone who believes that he is the chosen one. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the hero, that Jesus is the Savior, that he's the chosen one. They trust that everything he said was true. They trust everything that the Bible teaches that he accomplished on the cross was for them. They believe that when he died on the cross, it was for their sins. And they believe that when he was raised from the dead, it was for their justification, to make them right with God. If you're a Christian, that's what you believe. If you're not a Christian, you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. But I would urge you this morning to believe that. That Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried and then he rose again from the dead. A Christian is someone who can read Isaiah 53 and know it's true for themselves. Did your heart rejoice as you just read Isaiah 53? For you know that to be true of you. Can I ask you a question? I only noticed this yesterday. What tense is Isaiah 53 written in? Past tense. What? How? How? Why? Like?
Because God says this is going to come.
The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. And also because as Christians, we get to read that scripture today in its past tense. Like, every time you read Isaiah 53, doesn't it just echo, it is finished? Yeah? Because when God says something, let me tell you this, it's as good as done. It is as good as done. But we'll come on to that a bit more deeply in a minute. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus because they trust him. Now, that is such a simple sentence, but it's so profound, because think about it. If you trust someone, will you follow them? Yeah. If you're not following someone, what is it really showing? That you don't trust them. It's as simple as that. We make things too complicated. But as a Christian is someone who follows Jesus because they trust him. And they obey him because they trust him and love him. But even the fact that everything that all the messianic prophecies said were fulfilled by Jesus, doesn't that give you more than enough to show you that you can trust him? There's more than enough in there to show you that you can trust him with your whole life, everything you have. You can trust the Father who sent Jesus and knows all things. And you can trust the Spirit who inspired these prophets of old to pen these prophecies. That's what it teaches in one of the letters of Peter, isn't it? No scripture came about by natural intent, but holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. The word in there in the Greek is like a sail on a boat that the wind just fills. These holy men of God were filled with the Spirit and they wrote as the Spirit led. They wrote these prophecies down. And so you can trust the Holy Spirit, who inspired these people to pen these prophecies. God is trustworthy. Do you know what, like, trustworthy means? Break it down. Flip it on his head. Worthy of your trust. God is worthy of your trust. In fact, there's no one else who's as worthy of your trust as God is. If you put your trust in him, he'll never let you down. He'll never fail you. Because you're planting your faith into an immovable object, one who cannot change, one who does not shift or turn with shadow or changing, but one who says, I am the Lord, I do not change. You put your anchor behind the veil, deep into a place where it can't be shifted, into someone who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's worthy of your trust. Trust him today. Trust him today. Trusting in Jesus automatically means turning away from trusting anything else that isn't Jesus. Doesn't it? Trusting in Jesus means turning away from anything else that isn't Jesus. Following Jesus means turning away from following anything that Jesus doesn't call you to follow. That turning away of what the Bible calls dead works, dead stuff, to the living God is repentance. That is what the Bible calls repentance. Turning away from dead works, turning away from trusting anything that isn't Jesus, and turning to the living God. Repentance and faith, which is trusting God, are two sides of the same coin, because you cannot do one without truly doing the other. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Repentance and faith. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of the early church. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. Turn and trust. Turn and trust in Jesus. Trust in his finished work on the cross, and trust in his ability to give you new life. Through the power of God the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit which raised Christ Jesus from the dead, and if you are a Christian, is now at work in your mortal body. Yes! The Spirit of God dwelling in a human being is what Christianity is all about. Now tell me that's natural. Supernatural, isn't it? And we find it hard to get out of bed in the morning, as Keith Green sung. Doesn't add up, does it? By riding on a colt, Jesus was not only fulfilling prophecy, which was massive, but he was also showing that his kingship didn't fit in with the world's category of kingship. Jesus perfectly brought together majesty and meekness. Meekness and majesty. That's a lush hymn, that, isn't it? Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity. That's why Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as the lion and the lamb. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. What a paradox, isn't it? He's a lion and the lamb. You can't really get two more opposing animals, can you? But this is Jesus perfectly wrapped up in one, personified. His character, the character of Jesus, displays so many paradoxes. But we must accept him on all of them if we're truly to call him Lord. If we're going to trust him in his meekness, we need to submit to him in his majesty. Jesus the Saviour combines character traits that we would just think are mutually exclusive. You've got his majesty, yet you've got his humility. You've got his perfect justice, yet you've got his boundless grace. You've got his sovereignty, yet you've got his submission. You've got his all-sufficiency, yet you've got his fully dependent on his Father. All of these things that just seem opposite, opposing. But Jesus has to be accepted in all his glory. All sides of his character must be trusted. Otherwise, we caricature him. And we end up making a Jesus that isn't the true Jesus. Do you know what a caricature is? And do you know why a caricature is funny? Answer the first question first. Do you know what a caricature is? It's when you go on holiday to Menorca or something, and there's that guy by the pier, and he draws you. It's like a cartoon. But do you know why a caricature is funny? Because it takes something like on your face that is actually true, but it like magnifies it more than another thing. That's why a caricature is funny. But when we take one element of Jesus' character, and magnify it above another element, we're caricaturing Jesus. And we don't want to do that. It's not funny. Like, okay, we can't perfectly teach everything about Jesus in one session. No, of course we can't. But we need to constantly be protecting ourselves from caricaturing our Saviour. Majesty, humility, justice, boundless grace. And I think that this caricaturing of Jesus is actually shown in this account in the Bible, combined together with what comes after it. Because here, in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, Jesus is showing his kingship and his glory in an act of humility on a colt, on an unridden foal, donkey. However, what happens in the next story is that he shows his zeal and his passion for his Father's temple when he drives the money changers out of the temple with a handmade whip. One minute he's like riding meekly on a foal, the next minute he's whipping people out of the temple. And I think that this is another picture of what it means to accept Christ in all his character. See, Jesus wants to ride in to claim our hearts as the King of Glory. And we see his glorious kingship shown in humility, not only when he was riding a colt, but when he was hanging on a wooden cross. That's where you most see Christ's humility, where you see the Christ that is most humbled to the point of obedience, in death on a cross, naked and beaten. That's where we see him in his humility, in his ultimate humility. And on the donkey, he was preparing to ride into Jerusalem. But on the cross, he was preparing to ride, as it were, into the very depths of hell to set the captives free. It's amazing what he was doing on the cross. And he wants to ride into our hearts the way of the cross, but once he has our hearts, he wants to drive out everything that's fighting for the affections of God. In other words, he wants to demonstrate his love for us by the cross, captivate our hearts, but once he goes into the temple, he wants to drive out everything that is opposed to him. In other words, he wants all of our hearts. He wants everything. He wants to whip out of our temples anything that's stopping us coming the people he wants us to be. Isn't it beautiful how you get the meekness of Jesus on the cross, perfectly demonstrating his power and weakness, and you get him wanting to come and claim all of you. And both sides must be accepted. See, the guys on the side of the road that day saw the Saviour on a colt. And it's easy to lay down your cloaks and sing Hosanna, which means save us, when he's riding on the back of a donkey. But this same crowd, a few days later, are shouting, "Crucify him." Because when a cross gets introduced into the equation, it changes everything. We can explain about God's forgiveness and it's lush. Who wouldn't want that? But when you explain that it needs to come the way of the cross, suddenly a hosanna can quickly change into a crucify him, isn't it? Didn't the same thing happen when Jesus read out the scripture in the temple? Well, we were looking at this in Follow Me. And they were amazed at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. But then he says a couple of hard things. And they want to chuck him off the edge of a cliff. It's not taking everything about Jesus in his entirety. It's taking one thing that's great and sounds good. But when Jesus says, "Yes, but you must come up the way of the cross. You must take up your cross and follow me." Then suddenly it's harder. But the Jesus of the Bible is both. He goes the way of the cross so that we can go the way of the cross. A Christian isn't just someone who's being made a more moral person. I hope that hits home. I really hope that hits home. A Christian isn't just someone who's being made more of a moral person. A Christian is someone who's being transformed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Ben and Lo in Tony Pandy don't just want to see people becoming more moral people, they want to see people becoming transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That's what's going to change a community. Loads of people who have been transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Running around acting like him and talking like him. Isn't it? That's what changes a community. Little Christs. Christians. And it was once put like this. About Jesus. Either you have to kill him or you have to crown him. But the one thing you can't just do is say, "What an interesting guy." You can't, can you? It's so frustrating when people just say, "Oh yeah, Jesus, he was all right." He wasn't all right. He was flipping awesome. And you either crown him or you kill him. But stop saying he was just another bloke. And like, woe to us, because that means that we haven't explained him in all his glory. Doesn't it? If I'm being honest, it's probably because I haven't explained him in all his glory and I've wet down the gospel. But you can't just say he's an interesting guy. But what I love about this story, one thing, is this. Even the wildest can be tamed by Jesus, the king of his creation. Because do you know what a colt was? A colt was an unridden foal, but like, they were nuts. They were crazy, like. If you were going to pick anything to ride into in your glory, the triumphal entry, you would not pick one of them. They were crazy. But Jesus tamed it. It would have never been ridden before. It would have been straggly, rough. But the King of Glory was able to ride it. Amen? Yeah, the King of Glory was able to ride it, bring it under his submission, and lead it on a journey of righteousness. Check this out. In Job chapter 11, it says that a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt. But Jesus can do the impossible. I was witless. I was wild. But Jesus grabbed me and he got me under control. Let me tell you that. He got me under submission. The King of Glory. The King of Glory can ride little James Richards any day. And let me tell you, there's no one too wild for Jesus. No one. You take the straggliest, most untamed, most unwise, most wild person you know, it may even be yourself, and Jesus can get control of you. Yeah, definitely. How do I know that? Yeah, that's it, because he did it for me. Yeah. And if you're being honest with yourself, the reason you know that is because he did it for you. If he has done it for you. If he hasn't done it for you, he can do it for you. However, the fact that this act is Jesus fulfilling prophecy makes what Jesus did before even more amazing to me. He includes two of his disciples in the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. Do you get that? He says to two of his disciples, go and you'll find a colt there. And then if anyone asks you, like he didn't know that they were going to ask him, ask them, say this, and they'll say that, blah, 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 blah. He included the disciples in fulfilling a messianic prophecy of God, an oracle of God that was like ground into all eternity. He included two human beings in fulfilling that. That blows me away. He tells the disciples to go and get the colt. He didn't have to do that, but he does. Just like he included people in the feeding of the 5,000. God chooses to involve people in the fulfillment of his plans. Jesus, listen, I hope you find this encouraging. Jesus knew what lay before them. Jesus can see into your future. Wherever he sends you, he sees what's there. Yeah, he's not looking into darkness. He knows what he's sending you into, wherever you go. He knew that the cult would be there. He knew that the guys would ask them what they were doing. And he gave them the answers when they needed it. And he told them what to say. But the important thing is this, right? The disciples obeyed. The disciples obeyed. What's obedience, right, to Jesus? What is obedience to Jesus? You know, just try and put it in its simplest form. Just doing what he says, isn't it? Just doing what he says. The disciples did what he said. But why did they do what he said? I said it like a couple of minutes back. Why do we follow Jesus? Because we trust him. So the disciples did what he said because they trusted him. Yeah? And it's interesting, right? But the word that's used here where the colt was tied is street. But it doesn't mean that in the Greek. It means a place where two ways meet. It's a crossroads. And isn't it interesting that where they get the colt from is a place where two ways meet? Because every time that Jesus asks us to do something in obedience, it's a place where two ways meet. A place of obedience and a place of disobedience. The way of the cross or the way of the flesh. And at the place where two ways meet, the disciples in this case chose obedience. And because of their obedience, through their trust in Jesus, they got to be part of God fulfilling an amazing promise. In heaven, you imagine the disciples, like when they're talking about the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus, the messianic prophecies, two of the disciples can be like, we helped with that. We were there for that. We helped that prophecy be fulfilled. And that, to me, that is amazing. Because the truth is this, guys. God will have his way. God will have his way. All of his purposes will be accomplished. And the Bible clearly teaches that God does whatever he pleases. Even if the disciples hadn't have obeyed Jesus and gone to get the colt, that prophecy would have been fulfilled. But this is the thing. We can either be part of God's plans in obedience, or we can see the fulfillment of his plans in disobedience. Let me explain what I mean. This is a bit deep, I know. Judas fulfilled God's prophecies through his disobedience. That's deep, isn't it? Judas fulfilled God's prophecies through his disobedience. The disciples fulfilled God's plans through their obedience, flowing from their trust in Jesus. And listen to this, right? The Bible teaches that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Like, every single promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And that's all because Jesus didn't come saying yes, no to God. He came saying yes, yes to God all the time, every time. And that's why all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Listen, how can you trust all of God's promises? How can you trust all of God's promises? Three words. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. What was that song we sung? Only Jesus. There are eternal decrees that God has ordained to happen, and they will happen. But he wants you to be a part of fulfilling those plans in obedience. The obedience of faith. Turn to Romans chapter 1. It's an interesting term, isn't it? The obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. So it's talking about Jesus. And he said he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship. Why? Why have we received grace and apostleship? To bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, turn to the end of Romans 16. So it's there at the beginning. So we've received grace for the obedience of faith. And then in Romans 16:26, well, let's read the whole doxology, verse 25. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. Why? Why has all that happened? To bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. Now to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. But God has eternal decrees that are written in the annals of heaven, that he will do and he will accomplish, but he wants you to be part of it. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I hope that's blowing you away. There's things he wants to do in Tonypandy that are written in heaven that no one can change, but he wants you to be part of. Wherever you live, there's things that are written in the annals of heaven that he wants you to be a part of. He will fulfill his purposes, but he wants you to be a part of it. Let's not watch God fulfill his purposes in our disobedience. Because we follow him, because we trust him, let's be part of his plan. The King of glory, Jesus Christ, humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross in order that we might be brought from death to life and walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should do. Ephesians chapter 2. That's the reason that God redeemed us for the obedience of faith. To walk in the works. Don't you just love this bit? That he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You are his poem, created in Christ Jesus. We can trust him because all of his promises are secured by and in Jesus. And as God's chosen people, we receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. And when we come to the place where two ways meet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say no to ungodliness and we can ride in the way of righteousness under the loving and caring control of Saviour King Jesus. He can tame the wildest. He can get the wildest under control and he can cause that wild creation to walk in a way of righteousness. He can cause that wild creation to walk the way of the cross. Check this out. He can cause that wild creation to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit of God. That blows my mind. As we have the amazing privilege of being part of fulfilling his purposes here on this earth for his glory. If you're looking on in the from the outside, the only thing I'm hoping is that you're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good and that you want to submit to King Jesus with your whole life. And as a Christian, it really just comes down to this, like at the end of all that, trust him. Trust Jesus and be looking for every opportunity to obey his commands because you trust him, because you love him, and because of his great love for you demonstrated on the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your perfect obedience. Jesus, thank you that you knew every prophecy that had to be fulfilled, even the ones that talked about you being crucified, and yet you still went to the cross. Thank you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to partake in your perfection as you give us your righteousness as a gift. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be involved in an eternal plan that you will do, and yet you choose to give us the opportunity to be part of. Lord, we do just want to say that we trust you. Help our unbelief. Help us follow you along the way of the cross. Lord, it's a hard journey. It's a daily journey. But by the power of your Spirit, we know we can do it. Because you never tell us to do something that you don't equip us for. And we thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit, the one who raised your Son from the dead, Father, who brings us communion with God, and who intercedes when we don't know what to pray. And we thank you, Father, so much that your word is true and that we can trust all of your promises because they're yes and amen in your beautiful Son, Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.